Well, today we're talking about marriage. And I think when we talk about how good Christian marriage can be, it sounds like this wonderful oasis in the desert. But when we gather up the stories in this room or ask people on the street, have conversations in the office, what are they going to say? At best, it's a myth, a mirage to the cold reality of what really real life dishes out. Pain, disappointment, loneliness. Best to just live out what I can and just survive, you know, in this landscape of life. Best not risk believing that a mirage could really be a life-giving oasis. Well, in our text today, you're going to see that in our best intentions, we take the matters of marriage into our own hands. But to have the faithfulness and love that we seek out of relationship, we need God, the one who is truly romantic and faithful, because he's the author of marriage. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and I encourage you to flip there right now. Today, we will be talking about marriage. We'll talk about divorce next week, and then we're going to pause for Christmas and then pick up the series again and talk about singleness. So today we'll be focused on marriage, but I think today has something for everyone. So we'll look at God's intentions for marriage as Paul highlights them to the church. Now, Paul is addressing specific circumstances in Corinth, and that could cause some confusion for you as you read the first verse in this passage. So this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about marriage today, but we're going to focus on this chapter 7. Now, so far, Paul has been talking about the promiscuity in the Corinthian church in chapters 5 and 6. So he's had to address this one side of how people are treating sex and they are viewing sex as something that's merely an appetite. It's something that can be enjoyed and pursued just like I enjoy a burger and fries, all right? So they're misusing sex. They're enjoying it the wrong way. It's not merely an appetite. And that's not true for the Christian. What we do with our bodies matter. And Paul teaches them that we can't spend out our bodies and our pleasures this way. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. We've been joined with Christ. And all Christians are connected in the body in this way. What one Christian does affects another Christian. And now that we're joined with Christ, our sexual lives are incompatible with Christ unless they're the way God designed it to be. So no, sex matters, and we can't just do what we want anymore. And isn't that good? We have a God that cares, to whom the matters of marriage matter. He's the God who made sex, and he enjoys intimacy in relationship. So that's one side. But now we're in chapter 7. And what's going on the other side? We have this quote, "It is good not to touch a woman," is kind of more of a literal translation, but it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, that's going to confuse you if you don't dig into it. It's a phrase that Paul is saying, okay, now I'm going to address this topic, quote, what you asked me about, this. And what we're seeing is now we're swinging the pendulum on the other side, and this tends to be what happens in church or in life. We take one side or the other, but we don't quite hem it in its proper place. So what's going on here? We have a different group promoting asceticism in the church. So this group is likely promoting married couples to abstain from having sex. They think that it is more spiritual to have mastery over this appetite. And they're encouraging people, well, if you can't control it, just divorce your spouse so that you can be more spiritual. And then they're also thinking, well, oh, what if you're a Christian and your partner is not a Christian? you should divorce them because you're clean and they're unclean. What's going on here? Well, it might sound funny to you, but asceticism is actually something that's almost more dangerous of a trap than hedonism, that other side, because it has to do with spiritual pride. And what Paul is saying is your asceticism isn't working. You know, what should Paul say here? It seems like we have one group abusing sex and we have one group teaching the spirit-body split, diminishing sex. And in the middle, we have people that are already married, people that are engaged to be married. We have people that want to get married. We have single people. We have people sleeping on all over the place. And then we have the Jewish group that just overemphasized marriage. It's like, everyone should get married. That's God's gift. It should be for everyone. And then we have the Greeks on the other side, again, emphasizing this mind-body split. And as always, in this passage, and you'll find in others, we find Paul is teaching about the two options for Christians. You may enjoy sex within the confines of marriage, one man, one woman, for a lifetime. Sex is good. It is not bad. Married people should have sex and should not abstain. He mentions abstaining, but it's almost more of a pastoral concession because this group's like so obsessed about it. He's like, yeah, it's not working, but if you're going to do it, just do it for a time, as in not doing it. Now, the other option is to remain single and practice celibacy. And again, we'll be talking about divorce and singleness in later sermons. So for today, we're just going to focus on marriage. Now, Paul has his personal preference. Again, I'm just clearing out some of this passage for you if you've read it through or, you know, you've been at church a while. He has his personal preference, which is singleness. But he also recognizes that each have their own gift, verse 7. And again, I mention this again because if you grew up in church, one question I like to ask people is, what kind of church did you grow up in? Did they overemphasize marriage or singleness? And from that question alone, I can kind of understand where a lot of your hurts are from. But this is kind of a middle-of-the-road teaching. One can be single, one can be married. Now, as we talk about marriage, what I want to acknowledge in this room is that we have a lot of different experiences. We've all been affected by marriage. Marriage is so powerful. And I mean that in a good way and a bad way. Some of us have been blessed by it. It's been a good thing for us to experience, whether we grew up in a home like that or we ourselves are married. Or, unfortunately, we've had experiences that are destructive and tragic. And even just mentioning how destructive and tragic it can be is almost describing just how powerful marriage can be. So it's important. Now, when I moved to Quebec, my car was painted up with just married. I had been married 2 days. We got married in Denver and drove out cross country to Quebec. And especially when we got to Quebec, you know, COVID changed our honeymoon plans. We were going to go out of the country, but, you know, we had to stay in the country at that point. And we drove to Saguenay. We drove to Quebec City, Saguenay, and we took a little ferry across, went to Gaspésie and all the way back. And it was a wonderful time. And people would honk their horns. I remember in Quebec City, this girl leaned out the window and it's like, Mariette, Mariette, woo! Like, and whenever I filled up my, I just felt like a celebrity. I'd fill up my car. People would just come by and I'm new to Quebec. Like, I don't speak any French. And they just wanted to talk to me. And they were just so excited I was married. But then a few months later, as I lived in Quebec, I was the one that I couldn't work here. I would run all the errands, and so I was talking to people like the mechanics and so forth. And when they saw my ring, they would mention, "Oh, you're married." And I'd say, "Yeah, I got married just a couple months ago." And more than once, the joke was, "And you're still married?" And they'd raise their eyebrows. So on one hand, we have these people that are so excited about this fairy tale ah, marriage. And then on the other side, they're speaking of how it's how flimsy marriage can be. Oh, it's been a couple months, you're still married? Whatever people say about marriage, I'm convinced that it is something people still want. I think where we live today and the generation that we live in, people write it off, spell it away. They don't want it to be a real thing. But I can't help but believe that we all believe in marriage, even if we change the language around a little bit. And the reason is that I still see people hope in the one, right? And if they aren't, they're very cynical and jaded about ever finding the one, which tells me the same thing. Do you believe in the one? What is the one, okay? The one is that perfect relationship, right? It's gonna last. It's the perfect fit for you, the friend, the perfect friend, the perfect lover. The one is that relationship that describes romance that is going to make it. Their love for one another is going to stay together. It's going to keep them together. They're so satisfied, they don't need other lovers. The relationship's so good, they'll never get divorced. That's the idea of the one, right? We see it on TV shows, we see it in movies. We hold on to watch the end of the movie so we can see it happen. Ah, good, he finally found the one. Or they finally got together. It's going to last. The one is what I think is someone who's fully loved and fully committed. And that's what we want. But what's the reality of the situation? It seems like we don't believe that's possible. We don't hope the one we love can also hold that commitment. Or if we add commitment, we're going to suffocate the love that we have. So what's the alternative that we've cooked up? You know, cohabitation, co-joint relationships. And it's got some function to it. The couple are roommates. They share utilities. They share their bodies. But they don't have the wet blanket of marriage, stifling the love that they have for one another. But what I would call this is love without full commitment. There is commitment, but it's not full, it's not public, it's not multidimensional. And always looming there in the background is a backdoor exit. Now, I don't doubt that these people love each other. And in the same way, I don't doubt that people that end up in divorces, I don't think they planned for that when they got married. That's not what they were hoping for. So I think there is a real fear about who you get into a relationship with. Will they change? Will they stay the same person after I marry them? Do I really know them? And so the idea is we live out the whole relationship at a distance. And if we make it, if we're lucky, if we both make it to the ripe old age of 80, we go, ha, okay, I lived it out and I saw that we made it through. So let's go back to the beginning and get married. But you can't do that. You've already spent out your life. Marriage is supposed to be that safe and durable commitment to ride out the fears that you and I have. And it's a place to allow love to grow. Or even less than the co-joints are those relationships without labels. I see them all the time. Oh, let's not put a label on this relationship. That will ruin what it is. But what I see is that one side of the relationship wants more than the other side. And so they suffer, wishing it was more, but only able to limp on. One person I talked to about this kind of relationship described it this way. I realized I was endlessly giving myself, and the other person was taking it. If I didn't give, the relationship would dry up. But the more I gave, the more I realized I was becoming dry. I couldn't keep it up. Relationships without full commitment. It's because there isn't commitment beyond the bond of pleasure in this relationship. And so in these relationships, you can't quite escape that performative nature of the relationship. If you don't stay sexy or attractive or interesting, I am out of here. It's like you can never quite be safe to be yourself. If you don't perform well, the other person is going to drift away or move on. So that is what I would call love with partial commitment. And I know it can go well to a certain extent, but that isn't all a relationship can be. And again, I think we want more than that. We recognize it's possible. At its worst, it's sort of like Shel Silverstein's poem, The Giving Tree. Do you know that poem? The story starts out with an apple tree and a boy. The tree is very giving to the boy, gives him apples, gives him branches, leaves, whatever he needs. But as the boy grows up, as a teenager, a young man, an adult, and as an old man, he takes all that that tree has until it's just a stump. Are you caught up in this kind of relationship where one side just has nothing left to give? Perhaps at its best, these relationships, without full commitment, try to mimic marriage, but will fall short of God's design for the kind of relationship that we deserve. But now let's go to the other side. What about the other kind of relationship? The kind where there is commitment, but no love. As far as what people believe today, this is exactly what they think of what marriage is. It's a forced commitment. And inside that commitment, people cannot escape, so they can abuse that commitment by doing whatever they want. One says, hey, honey, let's have a romantic dinner tonight. And the other goes, nah, I'm just going to eat Cheetos in my COVID pants. There's no incentive to change, to love, to grow, to pursue, to lead. And that's how we got here in the first place, right? It's a relationship. Then what exactly is this kind of relationship where there's commitment but no love? It's a relationship that's trying to escape the vulnerability of love while having that commitment. It's that mirage in the desert. It's dry, it's dusty, only ever emphasizing the lack of love that should be there. Well, I'm here to say, I agree with you. That is not the view of Christian marriage. Why is it that we mistrust each other? Why is it we mistrust what true marriage is? Why is it that we're so cynical and jaded to believing true love can really endure? It's because we know that there is sin in this world. We know people are sinful. Our disenchantment with marriage and our history of mistrust shows that we believe in the power of sin. Sin is what threatens a marriage, and the reality is each of us carry it. We're weak to it. To be honest, we're enslaved by it. We can't escape it. And so sin goes on in these relationships of every kind, wrecking them. And if not, then at least looming there, waiting for the opportune moment. Sin is the danger to any relationship. And sin especially enjoys wrecking marriages, romance, faithfulness. Sin hates it all because it's God's creation. It's his idea. Sin hates it. So in the co-joint relationship or anything short of marriage, what we see is love that does not go all the way. It's failed faithfulness. There's always an out. It diminishes and waters down the weight of what is actually going on. And so if you ever back out, you never need to say, I had a divorce. You just say, oh, we broke up, we drifted apart, I found a new roommate. Love only lasted as long as the feeling was there, or as long as it helped you self-actualize. But once you stop serving me, I'm out. If not that, then we just become functionally roommates living together, pursuing our own individual goals and interests and careers as we share tax cuts. And what we see in dead marriages is an abuse of faithfulness. There's a shell of a marriage, but inside there isn't a fire keeping it warm. It's a love that's grown cold. Now, in both cases, they meant well, I believe it. But we need more than good intentions if we're going to make it. In our lives, in Corinth, in this church, we take the marriage, the matters of marriage in our own hands. We set up less than ideal relationships, and we can't help but take advantage of others. We wear down the marriage, piling up scar tissue. But what Paul wants them is to move on, to move from what might be partially good to the best. What is the best? How do I get there? In any marriage, we need forgiveness. Because of sin, we need a regenerative power to heal and restore, to bind up the failure that we so often live out, rather than living up to the faithfulness that marriage demands and the love that should be for a lifetime. I know I need that. I've been married for 2 years now, and I've fallen short of both love and faithfulness. They might not be ways that destroy a marriage in one day, but it's like having a leaky basement. There's something threatening the foundation of our marriage. Now, apart from Christ, I do not know of any power that can help you. Honestly, the best I've seen without Christ are couples that just will brush it away. Oh, just forget it. And then they move on, and they brush it away, but they can never stare at it in the face and say, this is washed by the blood of Christ. This is completely forgiven. Instead, it's brushed away, and it's got to go somewhere. So it starts going under the bed. It starts filling up the closets until the house is full of resentment, unforgiveness. Honestly, if you don't have Christ, I don't know what rubric, what resource you have to forgive one another. Nonviolent communication is one way that can help us, but all it does is help us communicate more clearly what it is we're feeling. I can now describe how I feel, but I can't judge something as wrong and forgive it. And that's what we see in the cross. Wrong was done. Wrong was done, and he dealt with it. So now I can forgive because I'm forgiven. That's what we need in our marriages, in all our relationships, frankly. For the person that follows Jesus, we have been promised a power that fuels our forgiveness. We also need a power that can break us free from ourselves. Without it, we're slaves to ourselves, and we only live out for our own pleasure, our own desires met in marriage. And the good news is that God is for the sinner. He's for you. He's also for marriage. Marriage is God's idea. God wants to help. He's able to help. Because he's romantic and he is faithful. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God creates everything. He makes the land, the water, the animals, and he finishes by creating Adam. He takes Adam around, and there's just obviously no one for him. Can you feel the romance starting? He's alone. This is the first time God says, this is not good. Even before the fall, man alone is not good. And so he forms man, a woman out of man, and places him in front of Adam. And Adam, with his Old Testament language, looks at her and says, yowza, wow, there she is. And there in the Garden of Eden, man and woman are together, naked and unashamed, fully seen by the other, and meant for a lifetime together. This was God's idea in the very beginning, and woman and man making up humanity together. There was sex, and it was good. It was God's intention from the beginning, and he set it up because he's romantic. Now, did you know that marriage is one of, but probably the central metaphor of the Bible, cover to cover? It starts with a marriage, as we saw in Genesis, and we see that God's pleased to make humanity through marriage. It reflects his own relationship with himself as the Trinity. And the last chapter of the Bible talks about a marriage and this giant celebration of God's people finally coming together with him, like a marriage. But the story of humanity and the Bible is not without tragedy. And that came through sin entering the world. The man and the woman did not stay faithful to God. Their love grew cold. God had made them a special creation with a special relationship to him like no other creature. They have his image on him. They were created to be in relationship, completely known and unafraid of God. But when we rejected that relationship, we let the power of sin and its consequences rule. Naked and unashamed became hiding and withholding, manipulative and twisted. We see all sorts of failed love and unfaithfulness and utter brokenness in this story. It's our sin story. Now, if the story stops there, we have no hope. But each stage of the way, God showed his faithfulness in this story. And he pointed to a promise that he would make a way for our marriage with him, whoever you are, whatever your relationship status is. He pointed to that promise. And that way was through his son, Jesus. And do you know what one of Jesus' names is? He's known as the groom. You can look it up yourself. And the church is his bride. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. We see it in Ephesians chapter 5. Imagine with me a bride, a fiance. She's engaged to be married to this groom, but her feet are just so quick to run to another man. She sees this and that and goes off. But the groom goes looking for her and brings her back. That bride is you and me. The bride has a heart that is prone to wander, prone to get bored, is unable to stay faithful. You can read the book of Hosea as one of those chances to see that description. And so one day, God comes as the groom to gather his people, his bride, because he loves her. He came as a man, as the one true faithful man for his bride. And he finds her from every corner, every dark corner, bringing her back, cleaning her up. That's the image we get from the Bible. Those of us who realize that we need a savior, that we need to receive Jesus' gift, are his bride to him. For anyone that recognizes the beauty that's found in this loving faithfulness would see that in Jesus. This is our groom who's dedicated to us. While you were in sin, he came for you, and his heart said, "You're beautiful. Girl, I want to marry you." Now, for this marriage, it's for real. And for any true marriage, it's for a lifetime. And that means it's for good, as long as the two shall live. And with God, we live forever. It's a marriage meant for eternity. But to be there, you need to give him everything. It's a wedding. And when you get married, you give everything to the other person. You give them your past. You give them your finances, your debt, your hopes and dreams. You give them everything you have. You need to give him your sin and your inability to be faithful. Luther, a theologian, writes about this wedding that takes place. And what he says and describes, and I'm going to read it in a second, is Jesus takes all of what you have and gives you all of what he has. He doesn't hold anything back. Jesus is the righteous one who came for you and me. He came to buy up our debts and pay our way back to him. And the only way he could do that was to take that sin on himself. And so in this glorious exchange, this is what he does. He takes all from us and gives us all of him. We can't hold anything back, not our sin or lack in this exchange. And Luther writes this, "For his righteousness overcomes your sins. His life is more powerful than all death. His salvation is more unconquerable than all hell. And so the person who makes their pledge in Christ becomes free from all sin, fearless of death, safe from hell, and endowed with the eternal righteousness, life, and salvation of its husband, Christ. He presents himself as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle, cleansing her with the washing of water by his blood, by his word. Thus, he marries her unto himself." So it's not that I just give him all, but I also need to receive all that he has to give to me. This is the hope of every Christian, whether you are married or single. And that's good news, that regardless of your relationship status, you have a faithful partner. We can count on him to look forward to that day when that marriage celebration comes. That's our hope. And it breaks the power of sin in us. Now, the people we find in the Corinthians, the Corinthian people, are in all sorts of situations when they met Christ. And now Paul is telling them what it exactly means to be hidden in Christ. And if you're a note taker, here are those notes for you. Number one, you are free to serve the other than to be a slave for yourself. That's what Paul's talking about in what Henry read in chapters verses 3 and 4. Paul tells them that marriage is more than more about giving to your spouse. With Christ in the marriage, they can live this out and enjoy the design of marriage. Sex here is described as regular recreation. For marriage, it's a bond that is part of the living commitment to love one another, rather than being stuck making everything about yourself. Number two, you are free from the need to have your relationship be your savior. In verses 23 to 24, he says, "You were bought at a price, not to become slaves of human beings, brothers and sisters. Each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them." Now, what does this mean that Paul tells them to remain in the situation that they are in? He pairs this with wisdom. It's not a rule, although for those who are married, there's a clear rule not to divorce. Now, that's accepting abuse and abandonment. But oftentimes, we can suffocate a relationship by making the other person this ultimate source of our identity and happiness. And what we see in Paul's writing is that both being married and single is good. Stay as you are. If you want to get married, go do that. If you want to stay single, go do that. You are free from the need to have your relationship status be your savior. And that's good news. You don't need to be crushed by your being married or by your being single. And number three, you're free to see the Lord work where you are at. For those that need hope in a marriage, Christ is the power that can still work there today. He hasn't given up on you yet. Submit your needs, your pains, and your spouse to them. Now, I'm going to give some advice to those who are in sexual relationships but not in marriage. And, you know, take this as advice. This is, you know, take it with a grain of salt. But if you're in a co-joint, cohabiting relationship, I would suggest you talk to your partner about the gospel And if it falls apart, let it. Let the gospel be what breaks up your relationship. And I'd urge you to stop delaying this conversation. You know, it's funny. Christians really do care about marriage, but they don't care about the one so much. If you're mature in Christian and I'm mature in Christian, there's really nothing, okay, well, do you want to get married? We can get married. It kind of diminishes that whole destiny one thing, because we know in that committed love with one another, in relationship with Christ, we're going to love each other. We're going to be faithful to one another. We have that safety net. But sometimes we're holding on to something that we just need to let go of. And number two, if you're in a bad and unhealthy relationship, you are free to change the situation. Don't be satisfied in this. I hope today awoke something in you that's possible. If you feel resigned and powerless, put your hope in Christ rather than that dead relationship or dying relationship or drying up relationship. And if you're not married, you can get out of this. That's your starting point. Now, again, that's just my advice. Now, application for those who are in mixed marriages or are considering to getting into a mixed marriage. So that's what I mean by that is one of you is a Christian and the other is not a Christian. Now, if you're already in a marriage like this, your role is to show Christ's love to the other person. To show Christ's love and faithfulness. Now, again, that's accepting abuse and abandonment and all sorts of sinful, corrupted, and very sad situations. But you stay as long as the marriage remains, and you pray for your spouse, and you continue in church community. Now, if you're considering marrying a non-Christian, I often get this question, Peter, will they become a Christian? And I feel you on that. You deeply love this person and you deeply want them to know Christ, but they don't know them today. And you're already caught up in a deep relationship with that person. The answer is, you and I don't have the power to make anyone become a Christian. And if you are afraid of loneliness, and I'm talking to you, the loneliest place to be is in bed with someone who you can't fully be yourself with and share your deepest hopes with. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, and when you pray, you experience God knowing you fully, that is deeper than sex. And your non-Christian partner will be unable to understand this. They may respect you in your religious choices, but they will never understand your relationship with Christ until they have it themselves. So I would say you're gambling with this person. Again, my advice. Now for the married folks, I have been married for a couple of years. Yes, 2 years, that's a couple. That's the best joke I could come up with. So I'm young, but I took some advice from Leslie Aitken, who's an experienced counselor in marriages and has been married a long time herself. And she uses the acronym GROW, so G-R-O-W. The first is gratitude. How are you expressing appreciation for your spouse on a regular basis? Respect. The biggest sign of a marriage headed for divorce is contempt. So do you respect the other? Own your stuff. Phrases like this are poison for a marriage. If only he did this, if only she knew that. Instead, you can only be responsible for you. Instead of nag, confront them in a healthy way. I have an example I'm allowed to share. socks, okay, socks. I have my socks. Vivian has her socks. And I wanted my socks unmixed. So I bought bins for my socks, and Vivian's socks would slowly like integrate into my socks. So I went out, I was proactive. I was like, okay, own your stuff. I bought a bin for Vivian and then separated and organized her socks and then confronted her rather than nagged her like, oh, I wish you would just clean up like I clean up, even though she's very clean, mind you. I wish you saw things the way I saw things. No, I got a bin and I asked her to use the bin and I said, this is what I would like. Those things help in marriage. So own your stuff. I was trying to own my socks there. And the last, so G-R-O-W, is what? What is your marriage for? In any strong marriage, you need to know what it's all for. Your marriage is not meant for your personal pleasure, for your own self-actualization, or merely companionship. It's a metaphor to live out, the one we talked about today. It's a powerful metaphor, the metaphor of God's loving faithfulness and plan for all of us to be united with him. And you get to live that out, and that should be exciting. Now, marriage is not a mirage when it's founded on the hope of Christ. The world will have its dangers and its troubles, but the dangerous threats, the most dangerous threats are going to be found in you, in your own heart. I carry unfaithfulness and selfishness right here. So let's come to Christ, your groom and my groom, in this glorious exchange. Give him all and receive all that he has for you, that he generously, lovingly wants to give to you. Let's follow him.